If you got a Bible this morning, turn with me to Exodus chapter 9 and get another finger in Romans chapter 9, or a piece of paper or that nifty little piece of fabric that dangles down out of your Bible, because we're going to be flipping back and forth a little bit here this morning. If you are here visiting, I suppose this is like one of those half apologies, because you're jumping in not even quite the middle of a series. We've been walking through the book of Exodus, And today we're kind of diverging just ever so slightly even from that, because we want to deal with a question, a problem that really comes to the surface in Exodus chapter 9 verse 12, which was the passage we were digging through last week. More about that in a second. But I would ask of you, if you're new or visiting, and if you feel like, man, I don't even know what's going on in this series yet, and now we're diving right into deep waters, I would encourage you to do your best to track along with us, because I think what we're wrestling through here this morning is important. But if it's one of those things that's just kind of hard to track with, I apologize. Here's what I would hope you would see, that how we do this as a church family, even though we don't all sit in this room fully thinking the same on some of these things, that you would see in us our love for one another as we do this. Because that's important, that matters to us, that we would hold well to the Word of God, but do that with grace. So all week long, here's been the analogy kind of going through my head for this morning. Anyone ever climbed a mountain or a large hill that looks... Some of you? I have. I know whenever I tell these stories, it's like, yeah, we don't know if we believe you. Okay, it was a while back, but I really have. And whenever you climb a mountain or do something like that, probably about the halfway point in that endeavor, you start having these thoughts of like, why on earth am I doing this? It's difficult. It's uncomfortable. It's dangerous. I got blisters on my feet. I could have been at home sitting in my easy chair with a steak and the barbecue, right? All those things. But here I am doing this hard thing. But you know why. And I know why. It's because when you get to the top, there is this moment where you look out and you say to yourself, wow, it was all worthwhile. Because what I see from up here, I would have never seen from down there. That picture has given me courage to come to you this morning with the hope that when we get to the top of this question and wrestle it through a little bit, what we see of the glory and splendor of God will make the effort and the danger and the perils worth the while. Because I am fully aware of the peril of this. As I mentioned last week, I was praying that Jesus might just come back and spare me this. He has it. It meant that he wants us to do this. So we're going to get to work here this morning. Now you're kind of going, wow, this is like, what is it that we're doing? Here it is. It all boils down to a question that looks something like this. In Exodus chapter 9, verse 12, when we come to this point where it becomes crystal clear that God is the active agent in hardening Pharaoh's heart, what on earth do we do with that? What do we do with a God who tells us that this is something he does? He announces it to us. He doesn't hide it from us. He doesn't just do it but keep it a secret. He actually says, I have actively hardened the heart of Pharaoh to accomplish my purposes. I did it back then. I do it to this day. And it's who I am. Now, that's a big question. That's a big problem, and it's that problem that we want to wrestle with a little bit this morning. Let me just make sure we're all on the same page with the raw data, as we sometimes like to call it. So here's the raw data of what's happening in the story of Exodus. Three times in the first few chapters of Exodus, we are told that God says, I will harden the heart of Pharaoh. He announces it. It's not a surprise when it happens. Beginning in chapter 4, I think it's verse 21, God comes along and says, here's something I'm going to do. As part of this story, as part of what happens, I will harden his heart to accomplish my purposes. Three times. Three times we're told in this story that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. That he has some sort of active role in that self-hardening thing. Seven times, we're just told that his heart is hardened, but we're never told how that happens, who the active agent is. We're not told that Pharaoh did it. We're not told that God did it. We're not told why or how it happens. We're just told 7 times that it does happen. And then 6 times, we're told that God does it. And if you're sitting here kind of going, well, hold on a second, I'm starting to see why this is a problem. How can all of these things be accurate descriptions of the same scene all at once? You're starting to have a dawning realization of the problem we want to wrestle through this morning. Let me phrase it in a way that I've actually been asked it before in an effort to make it as clear and problematic as it can be for some people. Here's how we would go. Are you telling me that God, the God of love and of mercy, would harden someone's heart, that they would continue to pursue evil and do sinful things? Because remember, Pharaoh actually confesses that he needs to be forgiven. He's aware that this is not right. So you're telling me that God would have an active hand in doing that, and yet you claim he's a God of love? I mean, if that's true, and I've heard this one, I've heard it exactly like this. If that is true, then your God is not good. He's certainly not just, and he is not fair. In fact, not only is he not good, not just, and not fair, but I would do a better job of being God than he has, because I would never do that to someone. I would be more just and more fair and more right than he is. I've heard someone actually say that. Explain to me your God. Whew. You realize we're right in the middle of a pretty difficult problem here. Now, common sense says avoid difficult problems. That's why when I get home at the end of the day and I see, you know, my son still working through, you know, grade 12 math, it's like, I'm not available to help with homework right now, right? It's because I know I will be exposed. My lack of ability will be on full display, right? Common sense says move the other way. But this morning, there's too much at stake. I'll just throw it out there. I just see too much at stake to not walk into this problem, even though I know it's fraught with peril, even though I know that we're wrestling through this in different ways, because the glory of God's at stake. In the middle of this whole problem, this whole messiness of who's hardening and who's showing mercy and how does a sovereign God and a free humanity, how do these all come together and make sense? In the middle of that is where God's glory shines through in some spectacular ways. And to avoid the problem means we avoid seeing the glory of God in the way that his word opens up for us. So we're going to dive right in. Now, before we jump in too far, let me just point a couple things out so that you know I'm aware of them, and in case you've forgotten them, that we're all aware. Number one is this. Pharaoh is not an innocent man. Right? He is bad. He is the definition of evil. You look at his life, what he's going to do, what he believes of himself, all of his convictions, it is a train wreck. He is the same man who is in the lineage of those who have enslaved a people of 2 or 3 million for over 400 years. The same people that were the ones who led to the prosperity of the nation he now claims to rule. He takes those very people who have been responsible for the success of Egypt and does everything he can to destroy them. It's at his hand and the hand of other pharaohs in his lineage that genocide has been attempted. Right? He's not a good man. Second thing that I think we need to understand and make sure that we all just say out loud, Pharaoh does harden his heart. I'm not making that up. It's there in the story. In fact, it's there first in the story before we get to the 6th plague where God steps in and says, I will harden his heart. Pharaoh is having an active role himself. But having said all of that, when Scripture starts to explain this story, it doesn't go there. It could have. It would have been convenient. It would have made sense to us, right? Had God said, the reason I've done what I've done is because, well, number one, he's a bad guy, and number two, he's already started to harden his heart, we would go, well, that makes some sense to us. But Scripture drops that in the explanation and says, we're going to go in a whole different direction. And that's why you've got your finger in Romans chapter 9, because that's where Paul does it. 1,500 years after the story of Exodus chapter 9. And by the way, next week we'll be right back into Exodus, continuing working through the plagues. We're just wandering just for one Sunday. 1,500 years after Exodus chapter 9, Paul pulls out that very scene and says, I'm going to use that scene, that example, to explain something of who God is. That's what we're going to try to wrestle through today. Now, just so you can kind of keep score of how we're going to do this, remember back in like school days when you would try to write a paper, they always tell you, well, like, be like a reporter. They have to ask who, what, when, where, why, and how. Anyone ever remember that? Few nods. That's kind of what we're going to try to do. We're going to drop the where because that's not super relevant this morning, and we're going to move the why to the last question because it's probably the most important one for us. Now, after all, if we could explain it or understand the purpose of God in doing what he's done, wouldn't we probably have an easier time wrestling through it? Isn't the very fact that we wrestle most because we can't seem to understand why God is doing what he's doing? So we're going to deal with that one last because it's most important. Okay, first, who? Well, here's the easy one. God and Pharaoh. And as we've been working through the story, what I've been trying to show you is, yes, there is a real man named Pharaoh, but as the story's unpacked, he functions in a role as the anti-God. He is everything that is opposed to God. In fact, in Egyptian belief, he was God. That's how they understood him. In fact, they would actually speak openly in their religious understanding that Pharaoh is sovereign, meaning he's all-powerful and he's pure. They didn't have a sinless language like we do, but they spoke about the same concept and they spoke of his purity. So here's an interesting little tidbit. When Pharaoh died, did you know that he was the only human who would die and not face judgment? In Egyptian religion. That's how the system worked. You want to know why? Because he was going to die and become the judge. That was his job. Because he was sovereign and he was perfect. You see why God has chosen him and chosen this story? And chosen that moment in human history to say, I'm going to show the world who I am. And I will choose this man, this counterfeit, who claims to be perfect and claims to be sovereign. And I will expose him for the imposter he is. And at the same time, show myself in all my glory that I am righteous and I am sovereign. It makes complete sense of why God's doing this. The who, God, and Pharaoh. Now, let's just take one step forward in the who because it doesn't just end there. This isn't just a question that we struggle with, is it? That's 3,500 years old and we go, wow. There's this really ancient question we're dealing with that's 3,500 years old and we can't figure out God and Pharaoh. No, the reason we're still wrestling with it is because it still is a question, because it still happens. In fact, that's what Paul announces in Romans 8, 9, 10, 11, where he wrestles this question out. He comes into chapter 11, he quotes a passage in Scripture that talks about it still happening to this day. You go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and the one thing Paul says is, right to the moment when Jesus returns, this is still an ongoing reality. The hardening of hearts by God. So it's not just this sort of historical problem. This is life. It's the world we live in problem that we still wrestle with. That's the who. The what. What does it even mean that God's hardening heart? Now, there's actually three Hebrew words, three different words that show up in Exodus, all used interchangeably, all translated in English as hardening. They all mean in Hebrew stubbornness. You're going, well, that didn't solve anything. Exactly, it doesn't. Just probably important to know, just in case anyone ever says, hold on a second, there's three words, and it's super confusing, and it's not as easy. The problem is it is just that easy. It still boils down to God saying, I am going to do something so that Pharaoh won't respond the way he might otherwise have responded. Is that not what's happening in the story? It seems to me by the sixth plague that it's entirely conceivable that Pharaoh might say, hold on a second, my nation is being destroyed. And as much as I would love to have this slave workforce still, if it means we're destroyed, that's a foolish trade-off. I'm not going to keep them as slaves and watch my nation be destroyed. Moses, children of Israel, go. But God hardens his heart. God is the one who makes him stubborn to do that. And so the story carries on. In fact, you get to the final moment in chapter 14. After the Israelites have been freed, the Passover's happened, they leave, and they get to the sea. You remember this moment? And the sea parts, and they pass through. Do you know who it is that puts in Pharaoh's heart, why don't you march your armies out and ride them right into the middle of that sea? Does anyone else not kind of get troubled by this story like I am? And what kind of a king says, I have a good idea. You see this water that has supernaturally parted? I'm going to just send my army into the middle of it. Genius stroke. I would think everything inside of him would say, hold on a second. We've just come through all these plagues. I've seen the mighty hand of God. You see this water that's opened up? I don't think I'm going to send all the strength of my nation into the middle of that. We're going home. But God hardens his heart. And he says, go. And in one moment, the armies of Egypt are destroyed. Historically speaking, a whole other thing. It's actually interesting. At that point in history, the nation of Egypt is actually very much decimated. That's a whole other fun thing. What is it that's happening? This stubbornness. Well, if you were to open your Bible, if you got it open there in Romans chapter 9, just flip a couple pages to chapter 11. You're going to see Paul, he's going to grab a hold of a couple other scriptures to try to describe this. He's never going to define it. He's simply going to describe some of what it looks like. And here's what he's going to say in verse 8. As it's written, speaking of this whole issue of hardening and what happens in people's hearts, here's what he says. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. Fast forward to verse 9. He let their table become a snare, a trap, a stumbling block, and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs are forever bent. He says, that's kind of what it looks like. You hear the thoughts there? Eyes that can't see. Ears that can't hear. Paul seems to be saying there's what the hardening work of God produces. It produces pharaohs who look at seas that are parted and can't see the absolute peril of marching his army into the middle of it. It produces pharaohs who hear Moses say, let my people go or else there's going to be another plague. And it closes his ears so he can't do what any one of us probably would think we would do, which is let them go, Pharaoh. Why would you bring destruction on your own nation? Blindness, deafness, hardness. I would point out in verse 9, I didn't in the first service, notice that it's a retribution for him. In other words, all through this, as much as we're going to see a free God acting, those he acts upon were never innocent. Please bear that in mind. God never punishes someone who didn't deserve it. Ever. But what we are going to see is God's freedom in how he functions. All right, that's the what. What is this blindness? Now, the how, let me speculate with you just for a second here, just for fun. You can write down Isaiah 63 and 64, and I'll let you kind of work this one through on your own sometime. It seems to be in Isaiah 63, 64, Isaiah's picked up the story of Moses. In fact, it's right in there as he begins to talk about Moses and talk about Egypt, talk about God's deliverance in verse 11. Remember the days of old of Moses and his people. He brought them up out of the sea. There's this description. But then in verse 17, as this has been kind of unpacked, here's what Isaiah says. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts that we would not fear you? It's a question. Now, Isaiah's not going to totally answer the question right there. He just brings this up as a question. The Lord, why are you doing? But look at 64 verse 7. Because Isaiah picks this up again, and here's what he says. There's no one who calls on your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us. And here's the speculation. Here's what I wonder. Is the hardness of chapter 63 verse 17 and the action of chapter 64 verse 7 really the same thing? He says, you made your hearts hard. Is chapter 64, verse 7 describing what God has actually done? How he's done it? He's just hidden himself. I think it's entirely possible that the hardening work of God is nothing... Oh, that doesn't quite sound right. I'll say it anyway. Nothing more than him saying, I'm just going to hide myself. I see it in Romans 1. I see it throughout the Word of God that God's terrifying judgment is saying, I will not allow you to see me. And in that action, the hardness of heart happens. Ears get dull. Eyes can't see. Seems to be how it's playing out. I'll let you speculate on that one. That's just a fun theory to think about sometime. God really doesn't, he doesn't answer it for us. He doesn't say how he does it. But I do think he tells us that he does it. The when, again, real quick, the Exodus. Clearly the Exodus, because we see it in black and white in the story by chapter 9, 10, 11, all through there that God's doing this. But continuing to this day, no doubt, because Paul picks it up in Romans. Paul points to it in 2 Thessalonians. You've probably seen evidence of this in your own life. My wife and I have shared the gospel with one woman in particular over and over and over again. And I have reached the conclusion that she has a heart that has just been hardened. It is an absolutely terrifying thing. And I can think of nothing else that accounts for it other than the fact that there's something in her that's been hardened to the glory of God. I think we still see it. But the big question is, why? What's the purpose? Is there a purpose that makes sense of God's activity in this regard? All right, here we go. I got through about 7 pages of 19 in the first service. I think we can do a little better. Firstly, let me just start actually not with the hardening purpose, but let's think about the plague's purpose. You got your finger in Exodus 9? Flip back there with me for a second, because in Exodus 9, God gives 3 purposes for the plagues. Right, there's a design behind them. It's not just random things. It's not just unplanned things. God says, I have a design in what I'm doing. Look firstly at chapter 9, verse 14. Here's what we're told. For this time, I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people. So that, circle that. This is the purpose statement. Here's why God is doing this. So that you may know there is none like me in all the earth. God says, I'm doing what I'm doing to show that I am the only God, that there is an exclusivity to me. There's no competitors. It's not me and Pharaoh on equal footing and choose which God. He says, I'm doing all that I do in the plagues to expose the other gods, to show that they are non-gods. He's unmasking these false idols to show that he and he alone is God. The second purpose, look at verse 16. But for this purpose I've raised you up to show you my power, so that, again, circle that, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Second purpose in the plagues is God's self-proclamation of who he is. And isn't it interesting that for the last 3,500 years, when we talk about God and when we tell stories of who he is, when movies are produced and kids' stories are written, how often this is the story that's told. There once was a God who sent plagues upon the nation of Egypt and did amazing things to deliver his people. His name was proclaimed through this story. Go to Joshua chapter 2. Someone pointed out between services. And isn't it interesting, when the children of Israel come into the promised land, before they start taking it, there's a woman, a prostitute named Rahab. And what does she say? We have heard of what God did to the Egyptians, and he's put fear in our hearts. It's already started to happen. The proclamation of who God is happening through this story. 3,500 years later, we're still telling the story. Exactly what God said would happen is happened. Lastly, number 3, looking actually into the plague that we'll deal with next week. But look at verse 29. Moses said to him, as soon as I've gone out of the city, I'll stretch out my hands to the Lord. Thunder will cease. There will be no more hail. So that, again, circle, this is the third purpose of the plague, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. Saying, here's one of the reasons behind the plagues. I'm demonstrating my ownership. It's mine. I don't know that it's our place to try to figure out whether the action fits the purpose. Isn't that our temptation? It's like, well, how does a plague somehow indicate ownership of God? God doesn't tell us how. He just says, that's why I did it. So that the world would know it's all mine. So that the world would know there's only one God and I'm him. And so that the world would know that my story is proclaimed. Now, here's why I think it's important for us to know the purpose of the plagues. It goes like this. Doesn't God harden Pharaoh's heart precisely so that all the plagues can happen? That's how it appears in the story. He makes sure that Pharaoh's heart is hardened all the way through the 10 plagues. So all these 10 things could happen. I ask myself, would the story of God's miraculous deliverance of his people from Egypt be still proclaimed to this day had Pharaoh, after one plague, said, "Oh, wow, you can go"? Probably not. After two, would it have been such a dramatic story that after two plagues, that for generations to come we would have told this story and proclaimed the name of God and known that he owns it all and that he is the one true God? Probably not. Well, then how many did it take? How many would it have taken? God knows perfectly it was going to take 10. And so 10 happened. Hardened Pharaoh's heart so that 10 plagues are able to occur. Part of the purpose of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is so that the purpose of the plagues can play itself out. But that's not where Paul goes in Romans 9. Instead, in the middle of Romans comes an epic moment for us that we have to deal with. If you're like me, it's pretty easy sometimes to read through Romans and go from chapter 8 to chapter 10. Just go, wow, 9 is really hard. Let's just jump right over that one, because surely it can't be what my eyes seem to indicate it's saying. But let's just make sure we understand what's happening in Romans. Romans is an unpacking of the gospel, beginning with the sinfulness of all humanity in chapter 1, 2, 3. And then we begin to see God's solution to the sinfulness of humanity. He will be just. Sin has to be dealt with. So what hope is there for a completely sinful people, not one of us exempt? God says, here's the hope. The hope is that when I sent my son to die on a cross and take upon himself the penalty and the wrath of sin, through faith in him, you can be forgiven. That's the hope. He gets to the end of chapter 8, and I'm sure I'm not the only one who loves this verse, but here's what he says. I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things in present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a mountaintop moment, isn't it? No matter what you are facing in your life, and I'm looking at it and I know the heartache, God commits himself. Nothing ever will separate you from his love. Can't be done. Paul knows there's a problem. Sounds good, Paul. It sounds hopeful. That sounds like the kind of truth that if it was true, you could build your life on that. But Paul, what about the Jewish people? Because didn't God promise them all sorts of wonderful things? And Paul, it doesn't seem, from our vantage, the way we would understand this, it doesn't seem like those wonderful things that we would expect have come into being. Paul, it seems like God's word already failed once. And so you can tell us all the wonderful things in the world you want about the love of God for me, that nothing can separate, but if it failed once, what's to say it doesn't fail again? See how important that question becomes? Did God's word fail once? Look at chapter 9, verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed. He said, no, it didn't fail once. He misunderstood what's happened. He works through that in chapter 9. We don't have time this morning to work all through that. But as he works through that, the fact that God's word has not and will not fail, it didn't then, it won't now, nothing will separate you from the love of God, Paul says. He comes to verse 13 and he brings this shocking statement to us. As it's written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Now he says that because he's trying to help them understand that God's word hasn't failed. But as he tries to help them understand this, he creates probably an even bigger issue. Say, hold on a second. What kind of God is this? That he chooses one man to love and chooses his brother not to love. I mean, if you know the story, it even seems like he chooses the wrong guy. It's not like Jacob's the good guy and Esau's the bad. He chooses the conniving, lying guy. God says, I've chosen him and I love him, and him I don't. You start to feel the weight of the problem. You start to feel the similarity of the problem here to the problem in Exodus chapter 9. We have the opposite problem. It's the same problem. It's the opposite side of the same coin. Here we're told that God just chooses a man to love. In Exodus chapter 9, He chooses a man to harden. We're left kind of with the same thing going, what kind of a God is this? And is that right? So, what do you think Paul says next? Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Let me make sure that that's just stated plainly, exactly what Paul is intending. Did God mess up? Has God done something wrong? Has God done something that is not just? Has God done something that is unfair? That's what Paul's asking. See how we got right to our question? He's going to answer the question of Exodus chapter 9. What do we do with God and the hardening of Pharaoh's heart? What's the purpose? How do we understand this? Here's his answer. By no means, verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. You want your answer? Is God unjust to choose one over another? Here's the answer. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy and compassion on whom I'll have compassion. Now, if you're sitting there going, hold on a second, I don't want to admit this, but that doesn't sound like an answer. That's how I feel when I first read it. All it sounds like is Paul's restated the problem. Like, that's the problem, Paul. The problem is he has compassion on whom he has compassion. He has mercy on whom he'll have compassion. That doesn't sound like an answer to the dilemma. It doesn't sound like you've unpacked the mystery of the justice of God. You've just restated the problem by quoting a verse from Exodus 33. And he goes on. So, then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. He says, there it is. There's the conclusion. Then he answers it again. He uses another example. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, here we are. This is exactly our situation. Paul pulls it out of Exodus chapter 9. For this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he loves, whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Somewhere in there is an answer. There is an answer to this question of, is God just? We just don't see it yet. Let's just do a little work. I've been greatly helped, by the way, with John Piper, D.A. Carson, and Greg Beale. So if you ever want to do more digging on this, go there. At least read them. You might not agree with everything they say, but it'll help you out a little bit. So what's the answer going on here? Well, Paul quotes two passages out of Exodus. Let's make sure we understand what he's doing and why he's doing it. The first one is Exodus chapter 33. That's the little story, and we'll get there in about 20 weeks or so at our current pace, we got to back up to chapter 32. Chapter 32 is the golden calf story. Moses goes up to meet with God. In the meantime, the nation of Israel decides, hey, we think it'd be a really good idea to build our own God. So we'll make a golden calf and we'll worship it. God sees, God knows, Moses comes down, realizes what's happened. God says, I'm going to destroy them all. It's just, that's it. I've delivered them from Egypt. I've saved them. And they've turned. So Moses, I'm going to start over with you. And through you, Moses, I'm going to make a great nation. And Moses says, no. Lord, don't. In fact, through the story, we find Moses saying, God, I would sooner you kill me and go on in this way. So God says, okay, Moses, here's what I'll do. I won't kill them, but I won't go with them. From this point on, I'll send an angel, but I will not be with them. And Moses again says, God, if you don't go with us, I'm not even going to move another step from this spot. You see the danger in this? Anyone perceiving the danger in this? God has just said, in light of the sin of these people, I'm going to kill them, but I'll relent. And Moses says, but we want you to keep coming with us. Does anyone else sort of start noticing? It's like, well, over the course of the next number of days, weeks, months, years, they're going to sin again. Will God just decide, Moses, you remember that point back in chapter 32 and I said I wouldn't kill them? Well, you know what? They've done it again and again and again and again, so now I'm going to finally kill them. Moses now needs to know something from God. He needs to know who God is. If this God's going to come, he's invited God to come with him. He's almost demanded that God come with him. But God, who are you? The God that I'm inviting. The God that I'm requiring to be with me, otherwise I refuse to move. Are you going to be a God that next week just destroys us anyway? So he asks God to show him his glory. Now, I mean, that's a puzzling question. I don't know if your kids ever said, like, well, what does that look like? Like, God's Spirit, what exactly was it that he was seeing? But whenever you see in Scripture God showing his glory, the next thing he does is he explains his character. He reveals his name. And so it's somewhat predictable what God does next. He's not doing a bait and switch. Moses comes to God and says, show me your glory. And God says, okay, I'll tell you my name. God is showing him his glory when he tells him his name. And here's what he says. I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. Moses says, thank you. Because now you can have God come with them and not destroy them. His mercy does not depend on this ragtag group of idol-building people. It just depends on his wonderful, incredible, sovereign freedom to say, I will have mercy, Moses. I will go with you, and I will not destroy you. Because it does not depend on you. Now, we need to understand this name. This is a pretty important piece of the story. It's absolutely at the center of the explanation. Four, and then he tells him, this name somehow explains it. All right, here we go real quick. We've got 5 or 6 more minutes to do this. Remember back in chapter 3 of Exodus, if you were here with us, Moses is about to go into Egypt, but he says, I'm going to get there, and they're not going to believe a word I say. So God, what do I say to them when they say, who sent you? What do I tell them? And God says, tell them my name. What's your name? My name is, I am who I am. I am Yahweh. I will be what I will be. An interesting answer. It's an interesting name. It's describing his character in as much as it's giving a personal name. It's revealing who he is. What did we talk about way back at that point? We said that is the indication that God is the only non-contingent thing in the world. Everything depends on something except for God. So if I was to come to you and say, well, why are you the way you are? Not one of you in this room would say, I just am. I don't depend on anything. What do you mean, why am I the way I am? I am just me. But that's God's answer. We would answer it like this. Well, I am the way I am in all of its unfortunate nature because there's genetics. The reason my hair is falling out is because my dad's hair fell out. And the reason I'm not 6'2" is because my dad was 5'9". Like, the reason I am this way is because of that. And not only that, not only is there genetic component, the reason I am this way is because I was raised in a certain way. We were taught right from certain lessons. And then I had certain experiences. And the reason I am the way I am is because all these things have shaped me. I would be totally different probably if I was born in 1873, not 1973 in Canada. I am that way because I am a contingent being. God comes along and just says, here's who I am. I just am totally free. It's who he is. It's part of his glory. We should hear that and go, don't totally understand it, but isn't that glorious? Don't we have a God who's not dependent on anything? He just is. Now, fast forward to Exodus chapter 33 when he tells Moses his name. Isn't it interesting? It almost is the same. I am who I am in chapter 3, and in chapter 33, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. You hear the similarities in how God speaks? Now he's not saying who I am. Now he's saying, why do I do what I do? In chapter 33, that's the question he's answering to Moses. Why will I do to this people what I will do and not something else? Because I'm just free. Again, think of yourself in this regard. Why do you do what you do? Well, I could answer that in all sorts of ways. I mean, there's some bad things. A lot of what I do is because I want people to like me. I don't think I'm alone in that. I'm a people pleaser at heart. And so you do stuff because you want people to think you're a decent person. I mean, that's some of what we do because of experiences we've gone through, training we've had, opportunities that have been there or not. We do what we do because of things. God just comes along in Exodus 33, and here's what he says. I do what I do because that's what I do. I'm not contingent. My actions don't depend on anything. I will just have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. Now, if that's who he is, back to Romans chapter 9, when God says, is God right to do this? You all of a sudden hear the dilemma? Here's what we're essentially saying. If we come to God and say, the fact that you harden Pharaoh's heart and you make that choice doesn't seem fair or seem right, are we not actually saying, God, we don't really think you're a very good God. We would like you to change. You know that part of you that's fundamentally God, that you just do what you do? We wish you would change who you are and how you function. That's what we're essentially saying. If we say God's actions are unfair, we're saying, God, we would just like you to stop being so God-like. Not only that, but God has pledged to uphold the glory of his name. All through Romans, he has pledged himself. I mean, we might disagree on how some of this stuff works out. I know we do. I'm already going to have emails this week. I'm sure of it. It's how we work as a church family. Just keep them nice, you know. Start off by saying, hi, Pastor, I like you. I'll feel really good. Then tell me everything you disagree with. But all through this book of Romans, Paul has been saying, the one thing you can count on that we can't argue, because there's no two sides to this, when God says, I'll uphold my glory. Right? I will uphold it. Even if it means I will send my son to die on a cross. That's about upholding his glory and his justice. If God's going to uphold his glory and his name, how can he stop being completely free? He can't. If he does, he's stopped being God. He stopped doing the one thing he's pledged himself to do, which is to uphold his glory. God is free. Why does he harden Pharaoh's heart? Because that's who he is. It's just who he is. Now, there's a next question. And we've run out of time. But if you give me an extra minute, I'll try it. The next question shows up there in verse 19. If that's who God is, and that's how he functions, and he hardens Pharaoh's heart, and he has mercy on others, how can he find fault with anyone? And if he's just free, if he's just doing what it is that he does, how can any of us be held responsible? Here's the thing to always bear in mind. God hardens no one's heart who is not already at fault. Because we're all at fault. No one is outside of that category. That's the problem. We're all at fault. We're all in that spot where we don't deserve the mercy of God. No one can ever come before God and say, God, this was undeserved. There is no category that exists like that. I mean, Romans 9 could have just as easily said, you want to know what, back in Exodus chapter 9? Pharaoh got what he got because he did not believe. That's true. He did not believe. But God was in the mix there. So then Paul wrestles with the question, why does he still find fault? And here's the answer. Who can resist his will? Sorry, here's the answer, verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? It feels like a Job moment, doesn't it? Where, you know, you have this long conversation, God and Job, and God just finally says, Job, you don't know much. And Job goes, you're right. But notice the answer's not done. It doesn't just stop with, who are you, O man? Here's how it goes. What is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Circle out of the same lump. Make sure if you're going to think this through more on your own, you make sure to pay attention to that. It's not that there's two different lumps of clay, one good lump and one bad lump. It does not depend on the clay. That's the point. God just takes clay and does what he does because that's who he is. But carry on in the little argument. Cross out the word what in verse 22. If you're reading out an ESV, the word what is not there. This is not a question. The way the ESV reads, my Bible starts like this. What if God, and then carries on. It's imagine this scenario. That's not what Paul's saying. He's not saying, imagine this is possible. He's saying, this is what God did. You want to understand what God's doing? Here it is in verse 22. God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And then verse 23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. That's important. We needed like 20 minutes to just wrestle that one through. But here's what I want you to know. God's hardening, his judgment, his wrath, all serves his mercy. Wrath and mercy are not two equal things to God. Good and bad are not two equal things in God's economy. God says, the wrath is there only so that I can make sure that people see my mercy and experience it. It all serves my mercy. My free sovereignty to choose and love and show mercy. The whole point, all of it, because I'm a God of mercy. And I want the world to see and know and experience my mercy. Now what do we do with this? Well, that's what the other 10 pages of my notes were about. But if I can go to the very last one and the very last line, the wisest thing I read all week, and I've read lots over the last few weeks on this, is this. Perhaps we should be less concerned with how God's sovereignty works in general and more concerned with how it relates to me. My fear is that you'll walk out of these doors and go, ooh, this is an interesting academic question. Let's study it and pick it apart and analyze it and put God under a microscope and poke him and prod him and ask all sorts of questions and speculate and use all of our intellect to do all this and miss out the fact that the foremost important thing is that we think deeply. What does God's sovereignty have to do with me? Not pharaohs and history and nations, and not speculation and questions, but what difference does this make in my life to know that there's a sovereign God who would have mercy on me? It makes all the difference. I think it's why Paul gets to the end of this argument the way he does, gets to Romans chapter 11 and says, oh, the depth, the riches, and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. Yes, there are things we don't understand. And if you think you've got it all figured out, I've got news for you. You don't, and I don't. How unsearchable, how inscrutable. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? It's not how it works, it's not who he is. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory. Because he's glorious. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your splendor, your majesty, your sovereignty, your free, beautiful, majestic sovereignty. Father, there are a whole another set of scriptures that we haven't wrestled through today. The scriptures that call us to repent, that call us to account, that invite us to believe. We are absolutely aware that this is something we wrestle with. This is not a neat package thing for us. A people called to respond to you, a people called to preach because we must. And yet a God who has his hand in everything and who has pledged nothing will separate us from his love. We thank you for your sovereignty at moments like that. That there is nothing, nothing, nothing that can do that. We thank you, we love you, and we worship you. In Christ's name, amen.